So tonight, we're going to spend some time, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to turn to them. Much of the text we're taking our lesson from is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. And more or less, this is sort of a text we're looking at about the realities of life and facing your giants. And giants come in all different forms and size. They're not always physical giants like Goliath. Sometimes they can be circumstances of life. Sometimes we're challenged by health, our loved ones, ourselves. We're challenged just by our spirit. What we go through sometimes seasons in life that are more difficult than others. We can be challenged just with material things in life, maybe financial concerns. Could be things at work. Could be things in relationships. There may just be various challenges because it come different ways. So my hope is tonight we're going to sort of look at some application things that may be helpful as we move through life. And clearly we recognize from Scripture, the overarching Scripture, that challenges come sometimes just out of the way things are. Living in a broken, challenging world can sometimes bring challenges. They're not always because of what we said or what we've done or what we do. Sometimes they just come. And so we're going to spend some time recognizing that in life we face obstacles, and perhaps looking at this story from David in chapter 17, we can gain some biblical wisdom on how to face the challenges in life and those things that you're up against. And so I just always get interested when I'm putting lessons together, and sometimes maybe I put things in there that a little bit more information than necessary or needed, but I guess because I'm curious about things, I think other people maybe as well. But in the Scriptures, if you look at the Old Testament as a totality, there's a lot of different references to giants. It's not just David and Goliath. You know, there's a lot of different references in giants. In fact, there are four different references to different maybe groups of giants or races of giants or tribes of giants as well. There were the Anakim, and they were descendants of Nephilim. They were mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. When children of Israel, under Moses, they came in contact with these people. Remember, when the spies went into the land, they said, "We're like grasshoppers compared to these people." That they were really concerned about the differences in it. So the Anakim are sort of the very first group of people sort of identified as being superhuman in size. And they pop up under the days of Moses and again under the days of Joshua. Then the Amorites, which is maybe more a group that we're more familiar with, in Amos chapter 2, Amos makes a reference to them being really large people, you know. And so Amos sort of makes this reference of the Amorites are sort of being akin to some kind of large race of people. And then we have the Emin or the Zazubin or sometimes the Zazum. But they were a group of people mentioned a couple of times in Deuteronomy of having superhuman size. And so this was the time that Israel, before they went in to the land of promise. And then lastly, there's the Raphaim, and they're mentioned more than any other group. They're about 20 times. They're also associated with being inhabitants of the promised land. And Moses encountered King Og of Bashan. And it's interesting, they talk about how big his bed was. It was 13 feet in length. So most of us, our bedrooms are not hardly that big, you know. So can you imagine? He was tall enough that his bed was 13 feet long, you know, for him to have a place to lay down. So these are sort of superhuman in size and scope. So they're very interesting. But more specifically, there are four giants named and one unnamed giant in the Bible. So we have information about specifically four different giants. Of course, 1 Samuel chapter 17, the most famous one is Goliath, right? Everyone, you know, knows about Goliath. But there's actually, there's four additional giants who, three of them are named and one of them is unnamed. We have details about him. So Goliath, we have in Scripture. We also have Saph, who's also called Sipai, and then Lahim, and Ishibi Ben-Nob. And then the last one was an unnamed giant, but we have a lot of details about him. He had a genetic anomaly called polydactylism, I don't know if anyone like cats. Best not here tonight. Some people really like cats, but there's a subgroup of cats that they're sometimes associated with Ernest Hemingway, and sometimes they're called Hemingway cats. But they're polydactyls. They have extra toes, and so they have these really, really big feet and very, really big because they have extra toes. But this polydactylism is a genetic anomaly. There's still people born occasionally today with extra digits. But this one giant had six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. So he had a bigger calculator than most of us, right? So he could do things multiples of 12 easier than we do multiples of 10. But we don't have his name. We just have a description of him from Scripture. So what's interesting, and I'm not going to stand up here and read the whole text in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but if you have your Bibles or your app, you want to open up, you can look for it. There's some interesting things in Scripture sometimes that you think you sort of scratch your head and think, well, why do we have this much detail? And so David, when he goes to prepare himself for battle against Goliath, the Philistine giant he's up again, he goes to a brook and he picks out five smooth stones and he uses a sling. And so he's facing one person, Goliath, but why did he take five stones? And there's an interesting thing, if you read a little bit about the description of the tribe of Benjamin, they were the tribe who were really known as experts with a sling. In fact, it said in one occasion in the Old Testament that the tribe of Benjamin, they could use left hand or right hand, and they could hit a hair. You know, that's how proficient they were with a sling. David is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Benjamin, but he got very proficient with the sling. It could, you know, hurl a large stone at a very fast rate, and they could, you know, take down prey with it or whatever, or protect themselves or other folks with it. But David was very proficient at it. And so the irony is, the king of Israel at this time is Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. David chooses the weapon that Saul's tribe was known for to face the giant. I just find that a little bit interesting as well. But also that David chose five stones. He had one person to go up against, but why did he choose five stones? Which made me wonder if maybe he chose five stones because he knew that Goliath may have had at least four friends, right? So we have some four sort of identified in addition to Goliath. So maybe the five stones were recognizing that Goliath had other people who were like him, and maybe many, many more. So I've just sort of jumped off from that as a starting off point on maybe how we can use David's selection of five stones and how we might face our own personal giants, our own personal challenges. So from that, you understand there's 5 points, a lesson. So as we go through, you'll sort of know when we're getting close to the end. So I believe experience is something that we can use, our own subjective experience in facing giants. One of the techniques that we sometimes teach counseling students and working with individuals is to ask them the question, have you ever faced a similar problem in the past that resolved to your satisfaction or you handled it well? And then just asking that can be a very powerful question, because sometimes people say, yeah, I had something similar to this in the past. Well, what did you do then? You know, what worked, what didn't work? And could you do it again? So your own experience, preparing yourself. Now, David sort of gives his qualifications in going against Goliath based upon his experience. And so he relates, you know, pretty much, they say, you know, he comes to his brothers. His father, Jesse, sends him to his brothers who are on the battlefront with provisions and to get word of how things are going. So he takes food and provisions to his brother, and you know there's a standoff. The Philistines, you know, trotted out Goliath every day and laid the challenge down. Just, you know, someone, you know, take out our champion, and if you do, we'll be your servants. We'll serve you, and no one would take up the challenge. I mean, you had the king there, and you had the leader Abner, the leader of the army there. You had all these people there. You had David's older brothers there, and no one would take up the challenge. And so when David says, well, you know, I'll do it. I don't understand why. Someone needs to take this Philistine out. If that's all we got to do is just fight one man, let's take him out. And they pretty much says, well, you know, what's your qualifications? David says, well, I've killed a lion and a bear, you know. That apparently, even back then, was, you know, exceptional, you know. We used to sing a song in school about Daniel Boone, you know, and he killed a bear, he killed a bar when he was only three. I don't know if that was factual or not, you know. That might have been legendary, but that was somewhat an accomplishment to have killed a lion and a bear. And David says to him, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and delivered me from the hand of the Philistine." David said, looking back on my life, I faced some pretty significant challenges. You know, I faced some pretty intimidated wild beasts, and the same God who delivered me from that would deliver me from this as well. So there is a time for us to get reflective, you know, and what will make a difference. And sometimes working with couples and counseling, you know, say, what was the best days of your marriage? I mean, you know, typically people don't come to a counselor telling them how great things are. They typically come to a counselor how challenging things are. But thinking back in your life, what was working? What was a great day? And I can't tell you how many times, well, we used to be active in church, or we used to be real faithful in church. We used to, you know, do these things. And my question to them is, can you do that again? If it worked before, maybe it'll work again, you know. And I see couples that sometimes recommit to you know, very spiritual, the foundation of the relationship, and it can make a really big difference. But thinking back upon your past experiences is a way to face your giants. And so maybe we should connect our current giant to our past success or struggles. You know, and for sometimes people reflect back, you know, this person helped me through that. This person was there for me, you know. And if it's possible, if this person's still around, could you reconnect to that person? Is there someone in your life? And then sometimes those, unfortunately, you know, they're not here anymore. And someone recently said, you know, I asked someone the question, who was the most influential person in their life? And then they said, their grandmother. And I says, okay, are they still living? Unfortunately not. And I says, well, if your grandmother was sitting in that chair right now, what would they say to you? And with great clarity, their face lit up. And they said, well, they would say, you know, they had the whole thing. And they said, well, your grandmother put that wisdom in your heart already. So it's your past experiences. And for some of us, we had someone in our life who just sort of, you know, had this great wisdom. And if we get to a point of reflection thinking, how has God equipped me for this moment based upon my past experiences? And understanding that God being a sovereign God, that nothing was without his attention. You know, Jesus said, you know, not a hair of your head does he not know about. And, you know, he's very cautious, you know, about even the birds of the air. You know, he's providing for you. So maybe we should connect to our current giants, to our past struggles. So for the next stone, let's just pick up faith. Let's put faith in its proper perspective when facing challenges or obstacles in life. Because that's really what David did. David said to Saul, "Then all this assembly should know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands." So he said this, excuse me, to Goliath. This is what he says to Goliath. Goliath says, well, you know, who is this punk kid coming up against me? You know, and he says, listen, the battle's the Lord. He said, everyone's going to know that God wins this battle. You know, he goes to a place of faith. And I believe that there's a challenge for us sometimes to do the same. Jesus, when he is faced with the father, whose son, it sounds like he had some kind of neurological disorder, something like seizures or epilepsy or something like that. The father was distraught. He asked the other followers of Jesus, the disciples, to heal his son. They were unable to do it, and then they couldn't understand why they couldn't do it. Jesus said, well, this is sort of a unique case. This kind must be addressed with much prayer and fasting. And he said, but every, you know, it's possible to anyone who believes, you know. And so Jesus says, you know, there's a place in which you've got to occupy faith in facing your challenges. And I love the statement by the Father, if you remember in Mark chapter 9. He says, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He hangs on to faith, I believe, but he recognized there's a gap sometimes with the faith that we have versus the faith that we need. And sometimes asking God to sort of step in and fill the gap. When you look at the relative size, I mean, and I remember years ago in the VBS, Charles Robertson had borrowed some of the jacks that sheetrock hangers walk on, you know, and they're really, really tall. And he was like, you know, weight, you know, he was like 11 feet tall. But when you look relative to the size of what David was up against, and David says, you know, this is God's fight. This is God's fight. And how do I know that some of the giants I'm up against in this life is not God's fight too? Not that God wills me to go through difficult times, but maybe God needs to demonstrate through me and my experience to the world God's ability to sustain us and keep us during difficult times. So leaning into faith when you're facing giants. In Hebrews chapter 11, talks about the importance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, even when we take, in a few weeks we'll be covering the book of Job on Wednesday nights, we're going through a topical study of each one of the, sort of an overview of each chapter of the book of the Old Testament. So I've been studying along, and we'll be looking at Job in a few weeks. Job's a fascinating book. But even Job in all of his calamity, even when Job has lost everything, he lost his flocks, he lost everything. The only thing he was spared was his wife. He lost his children all in a short amount of time. He lost his health. He was in such a poor condition, his wife pretty much says, you know, just go ahead and curse God and die. That's pretty pitiful. But even in his broken state, he made a statement of faith. I believe it's in chapter 17 of Job. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I mean, and we've taken that and we've put it to a nice peppy little song that we sing in church. But Job turns to his calamity. I mean, this is a giant of a thing, to faith. You know, and Job, you know, and one of the great commentaries is, as much as Job says, he never sinned with his tongue. I mean, he really rails against God, but he still has a lot to say, but he never turns against God. He questions God, but he never turns against God. So I think faith is sort of the engine of possibilities. When we face our giants with faith, we can have very different possible outcomes. I heard recently a psychologist, and he gives an explanation, which I think there's some validity to it, that said that the human condition is to look on the negative perspective of things. He said, because, you know, the reason you're here today is that people somewhere in your ancestral line was always on the lookout for the next bad thing to happen, you know. They woke up in the morning and went out, okay, what's going to kill me or eat me today? You know, and how can I avoid that? You know, our ancestors had a very, you know, tough going. What's all the possible scenarios can happen, and how can I be prepared for it? What's the famine? What's the drought? What's the thing? He said, so the basic template for our thinking is we think about the worst case scenario. What's the worst of it? And he said, that's sort of how we're naturally inclined. You know, what might happen? But he says it takes phenomenal effort to think about the alternative, to look at the sunshine, to look at the blessing. And he explained it from a neurobiologic perspective, that it takes years of training your brain to look at the positive. But we know that once it's ingrained, that tends to be your outlook in life. And you've read, I mean, you're not read, but maybe you've come in contact with people who are just the most upbeat people in the world. But yet you see calamity, you see heartache, you see struggling life, and think, how can this person be that way? They've conditioned their mind to be that way. And I can't help but believe that faith has informed them a lot of their perspective. You know, that they have that possibility thinking that faith creates. So faith is the engine of possibilities. The third point, you know, as I read the text and reread the text, I thought, you know, what was something that David had that allowed him to face Goliath? And I believe vision was. I believe that David had the capacity to think about victory. David had the capacity to see a defeated Goliath. Now, whether this was a gift from God, or this was a gift from a man who'd pursued God's own heart long enough that he had that sort of capacity for positive outlook. But David had a vision to see victory. If you can see the solution, very often you can form the solution. And so David had this. And so I want to share this with you. And it's a little graphic, you know. He says, this day, to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver me into you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. this is pretty graphic stuff. Not only am I going to kill you, but I'm going to cut your head off. Okay. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So, David had his pouch with five stones. He had his sling in his hand, but he envisioned a defeated Goliath. Very graphically, a defeated Goliath. That's pretty graphic thinking. Now, was this inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Was this just David dispositionally? But very often, we recognize that the human capacity to endure is very often related to the capacity to envision. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish physician during World War II. And he's an interesting study of a person. I recently, a couple years ago, went back and reread most of his work. It's an interesting study. He was a young man. He was married, he and his wife were expecting their first baby. Things were getting really bad in Germany, he got the papers that he could leave and leave Germany and take his wife. He was so overjoyed. I'm going to get to leave. I'm going to get to leave. I'm going to get to leave. So he goes home to share the news with his parents. And his parents were distraught because they had bombed the synagogue, destroyed the synagogue in their community, the temple in their community where they worship. And his father, they were very distraught. He says, look what they've done, look what they've done. And his father said, and I pulled this from the rubble. And what he pulled from the rubble was an inscription that was in the building. It was the fifth commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, and I knew then I couldn't leave. I knew then that I could not leave Germany because my parents couldn't leave. And so he never told his parents that he could have left. So soon they get taken to concentration camps. He separated from his mother and his wife. They would die in a concentration camp. He was separated from his father while he was in the concentration camp. Later, because he was a physician, he wasn't a healthy man to start with, but Victor, because he was a physician, he was given a little bit of support, I guess, because he was allowed to minister both to the prisoners and to some of the guards. He helped them with their health issues. But he was able to tend to his father as his father lay dying of malaria, I think. But he survived. His whole family was gone. But he survived. And later, reflecting back on it, he asked himself, how did I survive? Because he was emaciated. All the pictures you think of, that was sort of what he looked like. But he said that one of the things he did is that in his, in the squalor of his bunk at night, starving and freezing and, hearing humanity around him and the smells of death and dying, in his nostrils, he envisioned himself outside that moment at a future point in history, lecturing to other people about his experience. He had the vision to see himself beyond that moment. And so he took a keen interest in talking to other survivors. And that was a common theme that many other survivors is that they said, I always knew I would survive somehow. I always knew. And they saw themselves at some future event looking back on it. And he sort of developed, originally called it logotherapy. We talked more of existentialism. But the idea when people can see themselves past their current circumstance with vision, they can sometimes overcome great obstacles and great giants. And I think that's what David did. He used his vision to see a defeated Goliath. He paints a pretty powerful word picture. You're going to be dead on the ground with your head chopped off. and what's left is, you know, that's food for the wildlife. I mean, that's pretty graphic. And so I'm speaking that truth into reality. God gave us an imagination. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen nor heard nor entered the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him." God gave us the capacity to imagine. Almost every invention that we can think has some capacity related to somebody's imagination. You know, the lights we experience, it was somebody's imagination. The ability to project sound wirelessly over a large area, imagination. You know, everything we have is an imagination, and it's a God-given gift. So I believe that one of the successes in facing your giants, if you can see it, you can believe it. Imagination is a gift from God. Use it wisely. You've heard me before talk about the impact of adverse childhood experiences on people. And as you know, there's 10 experiences, 10 questions you can ask people about their experiences prior to the age of 18 and its impact on physical, mental, emotional health throughout the rest of their life. Shortens life expectancy and a lot of other issues. But they're coming behind it and asking about 7 questions about positive experiences prior to the age of 18. And these positive experiences serve as an antidote to the negative experiences. You know, one of the most profound ones I read the other day on the questionnaire, I thought, wow, this sounds like church. One of the 7 questions that predict the positive outcomes in people who have had a lot of adversity. Did you have 2 adults other than an immediate family member who took a significant interest in you during your first 18 years of life? Did you have 2 adults other than your family that took an interest of you in your first 18 years of life? Who was that person outside your immediate family who just sort of took it? Was it a friend? Was it a neighbor? Was it a teacher? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it somebody at church that just took a positive, these are antidotes to those negative things that we don't have sometimes control over. And so that was a weighted factor in people's life. They could have had a lot of trauma, but they had, they had enough of these 7 other things that counteracted that trauma. And when you talk about people and their narratives, who was that person? Who was that mentor? And I think that's just a place for church. And so we talked about ACEs, now we're talking about PACEs. And so now we're trying to teach teachers, especially early school teachers, how to begin implementing these things. And for many of us, we had that teacher. You know, many people talk about, that special teacher who just seemed to take a special interest to them. So imagination is a gift from God, to use it wisely, okay? Humility. Humility is a very important trait. And so I saw this when I read the text and reread the text. I saw something merged that maybe I never paid attention to before. Is that David shows specific humility before God, because he said the battle is the Lord, but also in front of the king and all the people. And I couldn't help but think, I sort of had an image, I guess I was primed with my talk about imagination. I couldn't help see an image. We've all seen football games, right? Everybody's seen football games. And some receiver, makes the winning reception or makes a great reception. And they're in the end zone celebration. Now they've even had to create rules about you can't get too excessive in your celebration. They're doing their little dances or their little moves or whatever. Occasionally I get sort of, it's poignant. Someone will point to heaven or whatever, sort of show appreciation. But a lot of times it's just, that's part of the entertainment of it, right? But David could have done an end zone dance right here, right? I mean, he takes Saul's own sword and removes Saul's head, the scripture says. I mean, David could have done his end zone dance. But even when you look at this, it's not David who takes Saul's head, presented to the king. David has Abner, allows Abner, the military commander, to take it to the king. It's ironic. It wasn't Abner's victory. It wasn't Saul's victory. But we know that Solomon, David's son, would say, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." David showed humility. And this should be 1 Samuel chapter 17. I didn't edit very well. Then David, as he returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner, the leader, he was a military leader, took and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered and said, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So David didn't say, "I'm the one who just took care of your problem. I'm the one who just took care of King Goliath. I'm the one." David was still in a servant mode. And he calls his father the servant. David showed humility, I believe, before Saul. And humility is Christ-like. Philippians chapter 1 says this is one of the attributes of Jesus. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." Jesus came down and he served as a servant. It's hard to read this passage without thinking what happened on the last night before Jesus' betrayal in the upper room at that meal, where Jesus himself took the role of the lowliest of servants and washed the disciples' feet. It's hard not to think about that. It's such a powerful image of him being the towelbearer for people who were going to, Jesus washed their feet. They were going to deny him. They were going to betray him. And yet Jesus serves them. So humility is Christ-like. And the last one is, I believe, in facing our giants, we must be willing to accept help. Accept help. Now, I did leave 1 Samuel chapter 17 to point this out, because I don't know if you've always fought alone, but Goliath wasn't the only giant that David faced, physical giant that David faced. We read of another occasion in 2 Samuel. David's an older man now, okay? And they're still fighting the Philistines and these people. But this time, one of those giants I named earlier that was mentioned in Scripture. So they were at war with Philistines again. David and his servants went out and down and fought against Philistines. And in the battle, David grew faint. David was a warrior king. And at this moment in time, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David got faint on the battlefield. And then we read on in that next verse. So Ishbi-Benob, who is one of the sons of the giants, he was one of the ones mentioned earlier, the weight whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. I figured that up. It was about 7.5 U.S. pounds. So it was a pretty heavy, the weight of his spear was pretty heavy. And he had a new sword. This man was equipped for battle. And it sounds like a revenge killing. There are certain biblical scholars that even argue whether these men were actually related to Goliath by blood. Some people even suggest that they were the brothers of Goliath. Scripture doesn't indicate that. They just simply thought they were all giants. But it was like he was coming after David. Okay? And he thought he could kill David. So they're in the heat of battle. David is growing faint. And David is up yet against another giant. And here's what happens. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, now Zeruiah is David's sister, so Abishai is his nephew. Okay, so you sort of figure and David makes one comment, like, "You sons of Zeruiah, you know, what are y'all going to do with you?" She had some boys, and they were always causing David problems. So Abishai's nephew, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out no more to us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So David, again, maybe connected to humility, he accepted help. He didn't say, "I've got this. I'm the giant killer." David stepped back and let his nephew step in and took and killed the Philistine. David accepted help. There's a whole series of commercials now around the idol of people not willing to accept help. "I've got this." And when God's lifting weight, and he says, "I've got this." There's a whole series of commercials. And it seems so ludicrous that people just won't accept help. One's about a guy's getting snake bit, and he's carrying a saddle, and just falling over and something like that. there's no shame in needing help at times. We sometimes live with this, you know, idea that we shouldn't need help. Some of us remember Sister Mabel Ward and love and miss her and Bill and many of our other brothers and sisters who are waiting for us on the other side. But Mabel shared with me one time, she says, Mark, she says, I thought forever, she asked me one time, she said, where in the Bible does it say every tub must sit in on its own bottom? I said, Mabel, I don't think that's in the Bible. She says, I think it is. She says, every tub must sit on its own bottom. I said, Mabel, I don't think that's Bible. And she says, well, I think it is. And I says, well, let me do some research. I come back to her and say, Mabel, that's not Bible. She says, well, it's not, is it? I said, no. She says, but I heard that all my life, and I thought it came out of the Bible. But that's sort of a statement talking about people's need to be self-sufficient, that you don't need anybody. Every tub must sit on its own bottom. You know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not biblical. We read this morning that, you know, part of Christ-like faith is bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. So we're better together. We're stronger together. And so there's no shame in needing help at times. And the giant slayer is allowing someone to help him. And I think that's powerful. Jesus spoke specifically our willingness to receive help. In John chapter 14, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. That's a very powerful description. He said, but when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Jesus never told his followers, you're going to be self-sufficient. You won't need anything. You just got to try harder. You got to pray more. Jesus actually said just the opposite. You need a helper. And I'm going to send a helper. And so there's this invitation for us to lean into the help. And whether through physically, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that we find dear and precious to us in our spiritual walk, or who it is. And then Paul also talks, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, was inclusion, again, I will pray with the Spirit and also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. I think Paul is really talking to the church at Corinth about having a communal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Not that it's some distant, remote thing, but it's something that we're intimate with, that the Spirit is, you know, helping us. And Paul tells the Roman Christians that the Spirit is actually interceding for us in ways that we fully can understand. The Spirit itself is making intercession on behalf of the saints. You know, and so I believe there's a recognition that we need help, you know, whether through reaching out to others or reaching out to the gift that's given to us believers. So I don't know what your giants are tonight. I don't profess to know. I just know that In all of our lives, we have seasons where things are going pretty good and seasons where things are very challenging. But the same God is always present and always there. The same Spirit is there for us always. And the same Savior is always interceding for us tonight. So five things to consider in facing your giants. Look on your past experience. It can inform your present capacity. Always move through life with faith. Faith is described as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God gave me an imagination and capacity to think about different alternatives. Use your vision to see the enemy defeated. Use your vision to see victory. Years ago, when I was managing the Alcon Rehab Program at New Leaf, and I would very often tell the folks, if you're still shaving the same face or putting makeup on the same face that came in here 28 days ago, and you've not seen a change in yourself, you may not be ready to go yet. If you can't see the change, it's hard to become the change. So using vision, use humility. A moment's of success, you know, give God the credit, give God the glory, but also maybe it's not your victory. Maybe it needs to be given to God, just like David said, a Goliath. And lastly, to accept help, which brings us to the end of the lesson tonight, and we're going to open. Calvin's going to sing a song. If you're here and we can assist you, we're going to sing a song of invitation, and we'll offer the Lord's Supper following that for anyone who's on a chance. But if you can,
870.
If we can assist you in any ways, won't you come as we stand and sing?